I want to begin with a sort of a free association type of a thing like psychologists do from time to time. And I just want to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. I'm not going to do anything strange. Close your eyes for a moment. And when I say the word Easter, I don't want you to say this out loud, but what comes to your mind? Think about those things when I say Easter that come to mind. And it's okay if it's not religious stuff, but what comes to mind? Okay, now open your eyes again. So when I do this exercise, I think of all kinds of different things. I grew up in the Deep South, and my parents always, I think they wanted to bait the hook for Easter really well for us, and so they almost did like a secondary Christmas type of a thing with us where we came in down to the living room, and there were, you know, two chairs for my brother and I, and they were full of all kinds of candy and all sorts of stuff like that. And so when I think of Easter, I think of that. And I also think of the disappointment of, you know, you get these giant chocolate Easter rabbits, and then you bite into it and you find out that it's hollow. It's like, that's just not right. I mean, that's a bait and switch type of a thing. You know what I'm saying? And I remember Easter egg hunts. You remember those things as a kid? Easter egg hunts and chocolate bunnies and dressing up and family reunions and all these different kinds of things are all associated with Easter. And all of us have some sort of, if we have any kind of American history, we have some sort of associations that go with this. I think it's actually sort of funny that on Easter we eat ham. I don't know if you know, but Jewish people don't eat that pork stuff. They don't eat that at all. So what we good Gentiles do, we get together on Resurrection Sunday and we eat pork. Like, what on earth are we saying with that? We have all kinds of associations that go with Easter. But Easter is really about one thing. It's about God's story. Not only is it about God's story, but it is about the climax of God's search and rescue story. And that apex, that climax, it infuses everyone with hope that will let it. And everyone with power to walk with Jesus. That the resurrection is not just a story, it's an event that reverberates out through everyone who believes. It's not just a story that we recount and we remember in a nostalgic sort of a way. It is the central event on all of in the entire of human history in our timeline. It is a central event of which everything changes at this point in time. If Jesus simply just died on the cross and stayed dead, well, we could say, well, we believe that he died for our sins. But how do we really know if that's so? Because lots of people die all the time. But Jesus said that I'm going to die, and I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to rise on day three. And then he did it. And this is good news. It's the word that we use, we call it the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's God's good news. And it's not just news, it's a story. And the story is not just one element. It's not just the cross. It's not just the resurrection. It's not just the incarnation. It's the entirety of God's story. It's his search and rescue story. The story starts with God, that God creates everything, and he creates everything out of love, and it's very good because the one who's creating it is good. And the Lord loves his creation. It reflects him. He's very, very pleased with it. The pinnacle of that creation is humanity, man and woman, made in the image of God. The Lord sculpts man and woman and says, oh, this is beautiful. This is very good. It's not just good. It's very good. This is my best work, I think, that the Lord is saying with that. That this is humanity loved and connected with me. This is humanity who has a choice to love and chooses to love, but has a choice. This is humanity who's been given authority to rule over the creation. To name the animals, I often think of what it was like for, you know, the Lord to look on while Adam is giving the names of hippopotamus. Oh, okay, we'll call it that. But Adam is giving names to all the animals, and the Lord was delighted in that. Humanity was given the freedom to eat of every tree except for one in the garden. And you know how the story goes, that God said, you may eat of all these other trees in the garden, but if you eat of this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day death will come. That death will overtake you. And you know the story, they were deceived and they ate. And death invaded the story. Death came inside of us. Another way of putting this is humanity went rogue. That we said, Lord, we're going to be We're going to be independent of you. We're good with that. And since then, humanity has been on a perpetual cycle of what we've invited in at that point in time, sin, death. And then as a result of that, we bequeathed to the evil one the rulership of the planet. Ever since then, sin, death, and the evil one's schemes have polluted everything. Pause. Not stop. Pause. Enter Jesus. Jesus, we find out, he reveals to us that the one God that the people believed in for a long period of time was actually three, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit revealed by Jesus. And they are so intermeshed, they're so together, that the only way to adequately describe the level of connectivity that they actually have is to call them one, because they are. And I hear in my mind's eye this sort of a conversation between Jesus and his Father. Father, I'm going in. I'm going into their darkness to rescue them. And that's the first part of this story. The first part of the story that is God's redemptive story, that's God's good news, is that God came near to us. That the God of love entered our world in Jesus to rescue us. We call this the incarnation. Can you say that word with me? Incarnation. Incarnation is this idea of becoming, well, it's maybe you've ever heard that chili con carne or something like that. That means chili with meat. It means that God put flesh on, that God took flesh on. Why? Because we needed rescuing. Here's a little bit more on the predicament that we were in. The Bible describes humanity as humanity without God and all of its consequences. And the consequences abound for life without God. As we said before, sin came into the world, both, and the Bible describes us this way, that human beings are sinful both by nature and by choice, that we choose it. And because of that, death has come into our world. And because of that, also, the enemies, we find ourselves under the enemy's thumb. And so what's interesting is the Bible describes this in an extraordinary way in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, you are living in your sins and lawless ways, or transgressions would be another way of translating that. But in fact, he says, you were dead. In fact, you were dead. Wait a minute. You're living, but you're dead? Now, we've got a reasonable facsimile sort of permeating our culture at this point in time. It's the zombie thing, right? The zombies are people that are dead, but somehow are living. And this is how the Bible describes our condition from Adam and Eve all the way up. The condition of our humanity is this state of living death. So we've got like the night of the walking dead and the day of the walking dead. And we've just got a lot of walking death going on here. And I think that at different points in time, every person in this room has experienced this in some way. That every once in a while we get a peek and say, wait a minute, I'm empty. I'm dead inside. And it drives some people absolutely crazy. But this dynamic is in our entire race, the Bible says. This death kind of dynamic. There's decay inside of us. There's corruption. And the writers in the early church use this term of corruption all over the place. That we're bound, we're in bondage, that there's a hardness about us. We're cold and we're lifeless and we're helpless. I like the way that the reformer Martin Luther put it. He said that sin is the soul turned in on itself. And I think that that's a good way of describing our condition outside of Jesus, that we are turned in on ourselves. As I was reflecting on this, some imagery sort of came to my mind. I don't know if it's the Lord, so I'm not going to blame it on him, but I'm going to use this terminology for this morning. Imagine yourself for a moment. You're in the water out in the middle of the ocean. Let's just say that you're over Mariana's Trench, which is the deepest place, 36,000 feet deep in the Pacific Ocean. And you are in the water, and you're completely lifeless. There's no air in your lungs, and there hasn't been for as long as you can remember. This is the state of slowly sinking. This is what Ephesians 2 is talking about. We're sinking, sinking, sinking. Now, digressing for just a moment, I think that most of us would think, well, I'm pretty okay. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not, I don't do these, lots of really bad things. I'm not as bad as I could be. But that still doesn't alleviate this place that we're in before God, that we are not alive to God. And this is the way that the Scripture defines us, and it is actually true. And I think that for many people, we kind of think of Jesus sort of on the USS rescue ship eternity, sort of yelling at us from the rail. Bob, here he heaves out this life preserver, that's tethered to a cord, and it goes out to us, and he's like, Bob, pick up the life preserver, pick up the life preserver. But I don't know if you noticed, but you're dead. Like, only in the movies do hands come up out of the ground. Dig me up now. That doesn't happen. Corpses don't call out for being dug up. No, instead, what ends up happening is that Jesus, he doesn't throw a life preserver ring, he strips off his clothes. And he gets up on the rail and he dives all the way in. He dives all the way into our darkness to rescue us. Not just from the outside sort of calling to us and, throwing us a bone. He dives all the way into our darkness. This is the way that the Apostle John describes this in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And most of you know that when we say the Word, we're talking about Jesus. The Word has always been. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God. That's what that phrase means, with God. And the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. The Word became flesh. Now, this is sort of an interesting wordplay, and John has a lot of words at his disposal to use here, and he's pretty careful in what he says. He says, the Word became flesh. And the Greek word there, I'm not trying to give you the big Greek lesson for the day, but the word is important. It's called sarx. Sarx is the word flesh, and it's a very powerful word within the Greek language, especially within the Greek language used in the New Testament. Most of us, I think that Jesus sort of came near to us, but he sort of walked like 6 inches above the ground, and he was just so perfect and never did anything wrong and never disappointed his parents and all these different kinds of things. And the Scripture just doesn't speak to that disappointing his parents. Actually, he did disappoint his parents. He stayed in Jerusalem one time when they left, and that disappointed his parents. But what we see is that John uses this word sarx. And sarx is quite frequently, flesh is frequently bad. When we say something is fleshly in the Scripture, a lot of times we tend to think that's patently something that's bad. But it says that Jesus actually took on flesh. Now, John could have said that the Word became anthropos, he became human, but he doesn't say that. What he means to say to us in this is that Jesus came fully into our world, into our darkness. When we say flesh, what we're talking about on the whole in the Scripture is that which does not last, that which is passing away, as opposed to that which is going to be renewed into life. So when we say flesh, we're talking about that which has an expiration date, if you will. And Jesus came into our expiration date. He came into all of our darkness. I love the way that theologian Baxter Kruger said it. He said, he came into the belly of the beast. And what we celebrated on Friday is truly the belly of the beast. That he took the full wrath of humanity. Jesus came all the way into our darkness. And the Scripture says that he took all of it into himself on the cross. He came into our darkness and drew all of it into himself. Jesus dove into our world, and everywhere that he went, he brought heaven with him. Think about this for a moment. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of the heavens, he is saying that heaven has invaded, the age to come has come into the now, heaven has invaded earth. Wherever he is, he heals people, he restores people, heaven has come to earth. He forgives people, heaven has come to earth. He restores people, he feeds them, he frees them. Heaven comes through Jesus. But not everybody liked it. You know this. Not everybody liked this. The religious establishment was infuriated. They saw him only as a threat. And so, you know the story, they arrested him. They tried him. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was whipped to the point of death. And this is all before the cross. He's made to carry his own death instrument through the streets of Jerusalem, up a hill. Then that death instrument is thrown on the ground, and he on top of it, and his hands and his feet are nailed to it. And over a short period of time, which really any normal person would simply have bled out, Jesus died. But he didn't die from bleeding out. He died from suffocation. That's how you die a death of crucifixion. And in the midst of all of that cruelty, in the midst of all of that evil, all of that savagery, I have to say, being poured out on him, God the Father was working something. That during that whole time, that all of the sins of all people of all time are being collected and infused in the body of Jesus himself, that he is drawing into us, absorbing all of our sins and all of our darkness. It's all being absorbed by the Son of God, the innocent one. This is the way that an eyewitness, Peter, wrote it. He said, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross. As we said before, Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord said that when someone sins, something dies. Someone sins, something dies. And so for the Jewish people, the Lord set up a temporary arrangement, so to speak, of the sacrifice of an animal so that that animal would die instead of human beings, and that sacrifice would cover the sins of the people for that year. But then Jesus comes on the scene and he offers himself, the scripture says, once for all. One time. Not every year, one time, for all of our sins. And on the cross, all of our sins are absorbed into him. All the death penalty and all of that is absorbed in him, and he died. He didn't swoon, he didn't fake it, he didn't somehow just, you know, hold on there long enough, he died. And what the scripture says is that somehow, when he died, death died with him. That he took death down into the grave with him. That somehow on the cross, that our sin and our darkness is infused into him, and he takes that down into the grave as well. And the reason for the devil's dominion on the planet, which is our sin, that's being dealt with, and so therefore the enemy's grip is being disarmed. And this is being accomplished while someone is experiencing savagery that the human race has not very often seen. This is happening with Jesus on the cross. He took it all into himself and all into the grave. But it didn't stop there, right? He didn't stay dead. No, the scripture says that he rose. On the third day he rose. I love the way that the angel puts this so concisely to the two Marys who went to visit him in Matthew chapter 28. The angel says quite simply, he is not here. Can you say that with me? He is not here. And then say these other words. He has risen. Again, he is not here. He is risen. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Firstly, the angel says, he's not here. Come and see the place where he lay. What does that mean? It means that what we're talking about here is grounded in history. This is an event that actually happened. Over the years, people have tried to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, because you can debunk the resurrection, you can debunk a significant portion of Christianity. But over and over again, the people that actually go at this with some degree of honesty find out that actually the evidence supports that this actually is an event that happened in history. That the disciples all went to their graves, you know, as martyrs. Actually, all but one of them was martyred for the sake and was being challenged. Renounce this, that this happened, and they're like, it happened. There's no renouncing it. I'm not turning my back on this. It happened. And if it didn't happen, one of the guys would have cracked, right? But no one did. No, there was no body. Not nobody, but no body in the grave. And the church exploded. The evidence says that he isn't here, he's risen. That's the second part. The angel says that he has risen, that death's power is broken and hope has broken in. Hope has now replaced defeat. He says that this means that your sins are really paid for in full. Not partially, not if you do penance, not if you, you know, sprinkle salt over your shoulder and do some kind of a weird gyration. Your sins are paid for and you got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Jesus did this himself. It means that victory has eclipsed defeat. I like the way that one of the movies, I wanted to show you a clip from it. It was copywritten, so we couldn't steal it. But on one of the Jesus movies, the guy playing Peter, Peter goes right into the tomb. John outruns him, but Peter walks right into the tomb. He grabs the grave clothes, and he's mystified. But something is changing as he's holding these clothes, and finally he looks up and he says, "He's back." And I love that because it's such a different angle. He's back. He's back. He's alive. He has risen. He has risen. And then thirdly, the angel said, just as he said. It means that what he said has been validated. It's true. Now, it's not difficult in that neck of the woods, that area of the world, even in this day, it's not difficult to prophesy your own death and make it happen. All you have to do is tick off the right people. Right? And that wouldn't be difficult. You could go there today. You could get a flight today. You could prophesy your own death and probably be on a, you know, in the grave tomorrow. But if you prophesy that that's going to happen, and then you say that on day three, you're actually going to rise from the dead, and then you do it, well, now you must be taken seriously. Does that make sense? You must be taken seriously. That this is not something that we just lightly gloss over. This is not a fairy tale or a fable. This is serious news. This is good news. No, the fact is that the Scripture says he rose. The Scripture says that he lives now. The Scripture says that he reigns and is personally here today, giving life to anyone who will turn to him. Anyone. Now, you might be in the most decrepit place in your entire life, but you're not beyond saving by Jesus. There's a bunch of people sitting around you whose lives were a wreck without him. But with him, oh boy. Oh boy. He came into our darkness to rescue us. He took our sins into himself. He died on the cross and took those things down into the grave with him and then rose to bring us back to the Father. Peter says it this way later on in his first epistle. He says, Christ died for sins, as I said before, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And so Jesus, he got up on the rail. He dove in all the way down, 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 down into the water to get us. And it was a feat to just do that. And he grabbed lifeless bodies that are just slowly floating down to the bottom of the abyss. And he grabs us and he brings us back up. And on the deck of the ship, he actually pumps our hearts until our heartbeat comes back. And he puts his mouth to ours and breathes in the breath of life until we breathe again, until life comes in. And we needed it just that badly. We needed it just that badly. And what strikes me, as I was talking with Alan, as I was sharing some of these thoughts with Alan, he said, you know what strikes me about that whole thing is the entire burden of the rescue was on him. The entire burden. The corpse didn't lend a hand. It just actually created some drag pulling him up. This is all on Jesus. He did it all. This is the way that the Apostle Paul described it. He said, at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in a state of living death. And in verse 4 and 5, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, breathed the breath of life. He made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He did the full thing. It wasn't anything about it that was up to us. He dove all the way into our darkness. He came and grabbed us and brought us safely home. This is our Jesus, folks. This is who we're celebrating today. I think that's amazing. And this event of the resurrection, this crescendo of the story, was the defining moment for the early church. Resurrection defined them. They saw themselves as the people of the risen one. Think about that for a moment. What a game changer that would be, that you're following this Jewish Messiah. He gets brutally killed. Everything is going down in flames. And then it all changes. Now, what? He's alive? And the ripple effects from this go into the early church, and they actually create this thing that we call Christianity. It creates it. And what's on the lips of the early church in the testimonies of the Acts of the Apostles, it over and over again, that what they proclaim when they are talking to people about the good news, they proclaim the resurrection. They don't proclaim the cross nearly as much as the resurrection. It's the game changer. It defined them. Let me give you five different ways, or four or something like that. One of the ways that it defined the early church, and this is hard for us to get as Gentiles, but for most of us are Gentiles, but this actually, the resurrection actually changed the normal meeting day for the early church from the Jewish Sabbath, which would be sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. They started having their regular meetings on Sunday, and that became the Lord's Day because it was commemorating the resurrection. Now, understanding this, that the early Christians were primarily Jewish, this was formidable and a very big deal. But for them, the resurrection was just that big a deal that it needed to be the center and the beginning of every week, that we start every week knowing that our God was victorious. We are starting that week and then we're moving into that week because of what Jesus did. And we celebrate that. Secondly, the early church, for them and for us, death no longer has the final word. For almost all of us, we're terrified of dying. Would you agree with that? But for Jesus to say these things about this kind of life that is eternal, and this quality of life that he is giving to anyone who believes, no longer are we afraid of the termination point of our last breath here, because we know that that's not the end of us. We know that there's something more. There's something more. And that when I take my last breath, that's not the end of me. Perhaps it's the beginning. And for them, it made them fearless. And I think it's supposed to for us as well. That they became a people that were marked by fearlessness. Thirdly, the resurrection infused them with victory. Now think about this for a moment. The Jewish people, we're Americans. We're not ruled by anybody. We're not under the thumb of anyone. And we have bumper stickers that say, resist authority and all kinds of things like that. You do that in the Roman Empire, you just get your head chopped off. Simple. There's a simple solution to that. Oh, off with your head. All right. And the people of Israel are under the thumb of Rome. And everything about that is defeat, and it has been defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat, and defeat has defined them. And Jesus comes and is raised from the dead on the third day, like he said. Now that victory has seeped into them as a community. The defeat no longer defines them. Now, it might be all going to heck all around them, but that's not what defines them. No, it's this central victory that Jesus has, and they're with him, that they have now, in the midst of all kinds of suffering, they have this surprising joy and lightheartedness. that many of them went to martyrs' deaths with joy. And we think, what? How could that be? It's because the victory of Jesus had come inside of them and then worked its way out from the center. Fourthly, the resurrection power that was released when Jesus rose, that power, the Bible says, breaks the chains of sin and bondage and bloodlines of brokenness, where generation after generation after generation of brokenness and sins passed on from one generation to the next. This sacrifice and this resurrection breaks the chains of those things. And I'm telling you today that that can be broken over. If you're here lamenting that you're just like your mom or you're just like your dad, or all these things just have been visited on my family for generation after generation, that can stop today because of what Jesus did. And that resurrection power now is yours, because that Jesus said that there's a new creation. There's something new that goes on because of this resurrection power that's released through him rising. And that's now at work in us. And I don't think that power of the resurrection, you don't need more of it. You just need to be awakened to the fact that this is yours. It's already deposited in your account. It's already at work in you. Let me finish with this. As many of you know, I lost my father about 2 weeks ago. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago, yesterday. And those of you that know me or have been around the Springs for a little while, you know that my dad was not a good man. And he was not a Christian. And over the years, whenever we got close to him, got hurt. And we'd back off, and then after a little bit of time, try to reach out, try to reestablish relationship with him, again, get hurt, get obliterated. And over time, as a son, I just got tired. I got tired of it. And as the years went by, it just became more practically efficient to live in safety away from him. And to stay clear of his influence and to stay clear of the pain that just always creeps into my life every time that I'm with him. And over time, I have to say that I gave up. I simply gave up. And now on this side of my dad was a self-proclaimed lone wolf, and he got everything the way that he wanted. He was a lone wolf when he died. And as I've been reflecting on this reality, I realize that I'm profoundly grateful that God didn't do this with me. He could have very easily gotten worn out with me. But he didn't give up. And he was incredibly, as the scripture says, long-suffering. He suffered long with me. Even when I'm insisting on my own independence, God doesn't give up on me. Yet, my independence, the pain that I pushed back on him is real. I think that a lot of times we think that, well, God doesn't experience any pain. He's God. But listen to what Genesis chapter 6 says. When humanity is rebelling against him, it says that the Lord was grieved that he had made mankind on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. But he didn't give up. He didn't give up on you or me. He came into the darkness, all the way into our darkness, to rescue. Because we needed rescuing, right? We needed rescuing. And some of you, this is registering in your heart this morning. It's like, yeah, I need rescuing. Other ones of you, you're musing on this. Well, that's an interesting thought. I need rescuing? Exactly how might that be? And I'm not going to try to strong arm you. If you are at the place where you feel like, you know, I need rescuing. That's the Lord reaching out to you. And he's just using the words that I'm speaking and the songs that we're singing in this day and different kinds of things. He's using all of these things to reach out to you. What I got wrong in just giving up on my Father, the Father in heaven didn't with you. And some of you are in really tough situations right now, but God has not given up with you. He's not given up on you, not even a little bit. And the Lord is unbelievably patient with you, but his power is still at work. Its power is still available for you to walk in right now. And so I want to just conclude this message by kind of giving a little bit of an invitation in two different arenas. One is those of you that want to, for the first time, open your heart up to him. Because you realize, wait a minute, all of this is all a story of love. The search and the rescue story is all about love. Because he loves you, personally. And then secondly, the second group is a group of us that need to be reawakened. That we have succumbed to defeat and we've sort of given up. And you're here on Sunday, but you have no intention of coming back. That this is just something that you do on before you go eat pork. But the Lord is reaching out to you as well to revive and to put his mouth on yours and breathe the breath of life back into you again. And perhaps your marriage and your family. But this is God and he's working. Will you please open your heart to him? Let's stand up. Father, I ask that you would give us courage to respond to you. And I ask you, Lord, for that little envelope of time and of grace to be able to just own what's going on really inside of us honestly and to look up. And as Martin Luther said, that sin is the soul turned in on itself. That faith is the soul turned to God and to others. And so I ask, Lord, that you would give us courage to simply respond to you this morning.